Perhaps you'd like to turn to the bit of the handout. It's headed Lamentation, talk 4, Lamentations 4 and 5, although it's mostly Lamentations 5. And if you could turn up Lamentations 5 in your Bibles, that would be great. Let me start, this isn't on the handout, but just with some reflections on grief and prayer. And you will all know from your experience that there's something about grief that makes you numb inside. Grief, a trauma, a grief, a sadness. Often we feel numb inside. We can't really feel anything to start with. You often notice this at a funeral, that the close family, those most immediately affected by the sadness, just feel numb. If I speak at a funeral, to be honest, I don't really expect the immediate family to hear very much. If it's recorded, they might listen later. But there's something numbing about grief. And then you probably have this experience. You begin to talk about it. Somebody sits with you. Gradually it comes out, perhaps in a drip, 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 and then in a trickle, and then it pours out in a torrent of tears and sorrow. But if somebody says to you at the start you need to pray, I think many of us would say, well, I can't really sort of feel anything or pray very much. I'm grateful for others praying for me, but I'm not sure that I can pray very much. And what we see in Lamentations is the response of this godly prophet, whether it's Jeremiah or someone else, and the godly remnant of Israel, the believing people in the midst of Israel, to a trauma so deep it's almost unimaginable to us today. It's not only the loss of homes and families and land and nations, but the loss, or so it seems, of God himself. It's a desperately traumatic thing, and all the promises of God in which they trusted now lying in ruins around them. It's a really interesting question as to why you should write poems about it. Carolyn pointed to me, because she's very in touch with culture, to something about Taylor Swift, who's been described by one writer as perhaps the closest secular culture has to a modern-day psalmist. And Taylor Swift, writing about her latest album, The Tortured Poets Department, writes that once we have spoken our saddest story, we can be free of it, and then all that's left behind is the tortured poetry. And she writes of her belief that our tears become holy in the form of ink on the page. Isn't that a fascinating comment to make? But it's this sort of sense that maybe in the midst of all the confusion, she's onto something, that you write it down, you express it, you write a poem about it, and it begins to help you to express your grief. I'm not quite sure what to make of it, but it's an interesting sort of echo of Lamentations in some ways. Now, I take it that the arrangement of the poems is deliberate, that the reason they're in the order 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 is that something significant about that order. So the first two, you remember, begin with that dreadful how, alas, how terrible. And they really are deep laments. Then the third one we considered yesterday afternoon, a rather different one, the sort of intensified acrostic. And we hear this man of sorrows, I am the man who has seen affliction. And we listen to this man who, in some ways, he is Zion. He speaks for Zion. He's the representative of Zion as the prophet speaks his words. Chapter 4, which I'm not going to... I preached chapter 4 at our home church, Cambridge Presbyterian Church. Our pastor preached through Lamentations, and I picked up chapter 4. So I did preach chapter 4, but I'm not going to preach it here, because I want to focus on chapter 5. But chapter 4 is not unlike chapters 1 and 2. It's a little bit shorter. So it's an acrostic, sort of A is the first letter of the first word of the first section. But then you've just got a two-line section instead of a three-line section. And you'll see on our Bibles that it's just that little bit shorter. But it also begins with that word, how, alas. In fact, it comes again in the second verse. And chapter 4 is takes you right back to the horror of chapters 1 and 2. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, you think after chapter 3, great is your faithfulness, that you might think, okay, it's done now. But chapter 4, you're right back. There's a sort of weariness about the poem, the fourth poem, and a sense, quite a strong sense, really, of horror. And then chapter 5, which we're going to focus on now, is a very different chapter for at least five reasons. Let me tell you, it's not on the handout, I'm afraid, but let me tell you the reasons why it's a different sort of chapter from actually all the others. First, most obvious, and you can see this, it's easily the shortest. It's just 22 verses of one line each, so it's much, much shorter. Second, although you can't see this in English, and although it's still 22 sections, there isn't an alphabetical acrostic, so there's no A, B, C, D, as it were, at the first words of them. All the other four poems were alphabetical acrostics. This isn't. Third thing, this is all plural. We speak throughout chapter 5. The whole church speaks throughout. The prophet doesn't speak as an observer. Zion doesn't speak personified as a woman. The man of sorrows doesn't speak on his own. We speak together. There's a simple, you know, in terms of the voices of the poem, it's just we speak throughout the whole poem. Fourth, and you may be interested in this, it's not perhaps terribly important, but the style changes a little bit. In a lot of Old Testament poetry, you get what you may have heard, the expression parallelism, and often if you get, say, two lines of poetry, or sometimes three lines, often the two lines will say something rather similar to one another. Interestingly, in Lamentations chapters 1, 2, 3 and 4, mostly you don't get that sort of parallelism. Mostly it sort of carries on telling a story. I mean, you do occasionally get it, but not very often. But in chapter 5, it's almost all that sort of thing. So just glance at verse 4, for example. Verse 4 says, "We must pay for the water we drink, the wood we get must be bought." That's pretty much the same thing. Slightly different, you know, water and wood. But the idea is pretty much the same. So you get that style. Very common elsewhere, especially, you know, in the Psalms. But it's rather distinctive at this chapter. Not all the verses are like this, but most of them are. I think there's about three that aren't. And the fifth difference, and this is perhaps the most important of all, is that Lamentations 5 is a prayer. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but as we've gone through chapters 1, 2 and 3, and if you read chapter 4, there isn't much prayer. There's a lot of lamenting. Some of it's addressed to God, although not a great deal. There is a little bit. So chapter 1, verse 9, "O Lord, behold my affliction." Chapter 1, verse 11, "Look, O Lord, and see." Chapter 1, verse 20, "Look, O Lord, for I'm in distress." Chapter 1, verse 22, there's a prayer for what happens to the persecutors. And there's a little bit of prayer, but there's not a huge amount of prayer, interestingly. And there's a sort of sense in which chapters 1, 2, 3 and 4 are expressions of grief. It's beginning to come out. But there isn't much prayer. In chapter 4, there isn't any prayer at all. So there hasn't been much prayer yet. And the only prayer there has been really is, "Lord, look and see." But chapter 5 is more or less entirely one prayer in two unequal parts. So I'm going to read verses 1. I wasn't quite sure how to divide it. On the handout, I've divided it 1 to 18 and then the rest. I've sort of changed my mind a bit on that, so I really want to do 1 to 20. I'll tell you why in a moment. It doesn't, not a lot hangs on this, but I'm going to take 1 to 20 as the first long section and then just the last two verses after that. Let me read 1 to 20 and just something to bear in mind as we do. As I read this, this thing about grief and prayer, and I think I mentioned it earlier in maybe in response to a question. I can't quite remember what it was, but this this sense that if you pray without grieving, there's often a sort of superficiality to our praying. Lord, please, the Church of Christ isn't in a very good state. It'd be lovely to see it less divided and growing a bit more and being a bit more godly. Amen. I'm hamming it up, but there can be a little bit superficial. But where there's been all this grieving and lamenting, this sense of, oh, this really feels terrible, and it's our fault, and it's just awful, and weeping. Then when you pray, there's a real depth to it. And there's a sense in which when you get to Lamentations 5, there's a prayer that comes out of hearts that have been deeply affected by the sorrows of sin and its impact. Let me read verses 1 to 20. You'll notice as I do that it begins with the prayer to remember, and then in verse 20 it says, why do you forget? And I think that remember and why do you forget, maybe bracket that. That's why I think it may be better to take 1 to 20. Let me read it, and then we'll think about it together. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We've become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We're given no rest. We've given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There's none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick, and for these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? I'll read the last two verses a little bit later. Now, verse 1 is really the sort of headline. Remember, look, see are the prayers. And what has befallen us, what has happened to us, and our disgrace is what's now going to be described in from verse 2 onwards. But just before we walk through the description, if you've been a Bible reader for a while, when you hear people in desperation praying, remember, O Lord, look and see, you may remember, you may call to your minds a time earlier in Israel's history when the people of God were in a desperate condition and God remembered and saw. So if you've been a Bible reader for a while, you might think of the time when the people of God were slaves in the Egypt of the Pharaohs. And in Exodus chapter 2, they groan in their misery. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, 25. And we read that their cry for rescue came up to God. And we read that God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. There's something very similar about that. So when you hear the people at the time of the exile, about 600 years before Jesus, praying that God will remember and look and see, You're thinking to yourself as a Bible reader, I've been here before. I've been here before, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, when the people of God were slaves in the Egypt of the Pharaohs. And to pray for God to remember, it's much more than cognitive recall, of course. We use this anthropomorphic language about God. The Bible often does, because it's the only sort of language we can really understand about God. It's not that God needs to bring it back into his mind, because God knows all things. But to remember, in the language of the Old Testament here, it means, Lord, as it were, bring it into your mind in order to do something about it. It's an action word. Remember in order to do what you've promised. Remember your covenant. Not that you've forgotten it, but so that you'll act on it. Now, as we walk through the description of their disgrace and what has befallen them, just bear in mind a couple of things. First of all, and the Exodus helps with this, that God pities those who suffer even if they deserve it. Do you remember yesterday in chapter 3, in verse 33, God does not afflict from his heart. Do you remember that? It's a strange work of judgment. And God pities the suffering of people even when they deserve it. He feels pity and compassion. And we see this embodied in the incarnate Son of God on earth. When he sees pain, the Lord Jesus feels compassion. Again and again, you see that pity, that compassion welling up in the Lord Jesus as he reveals the Father to us. The second thing to keep in mind is this. As we read this description of what has befallen us and our disgrace, just remember what God promises his covenant people. And the Bible promises his covenant people that they will do what Adam and Eve were originally called to do, which is to rule the world. So he says to Abraham in the covenant, you're going to rule, your people are going to be a blessing to the world. And the New Testament says the same thing. You're going to rule the world. You're going to rule the world the way the world ought to be ruled, in righteousness and justice. And everything will be put right when the people of God rule the world. Not ruling the world as dictators, but ruling the world the way the world ought to be ruled, by human beings living in the image of God. That's how it ought to be. So as we read the description of our disgrace, just remember that what we're reading is the polar opposite of what God has promised. That's why it matters so much. And now what follows in verses 2 onwards is, it's not really a chronological telling of the story. It's more like little video clips, some from the siege of Jerusalem, some from the time when they went into exile, some from different periods. So don't try to think of it as being in chronological order. It's like a sort of compilation of video clips of a kind of thing that we're not unfamiliar with in our world, to convey a picture powerfully. So let's walk through it. Verse 2, our inheritance, that's an Old Testament word for the promised land. And the promised land in the Old Testament, the New Testament tells us that the promised land is a foretaste of the whole world. In Romans chapter 4, we're told that the promise to Abraham was that he would inherit the world. So it's not a particular, in the Old Testament it was a particular little patch of land. But it's a sign of ruling the whole world. Our inheritance, it's been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. So instead of ruling the world, we're ruled by the world. Verse 3, we've become orphans, fatherless, our mothers like widows. So instead of being a family with a father, as a church is regarded as a household, and the pastor will be like the father to the household of God. And instead of being like that, here is a picture of a church with no faithful pastors. They're just not there. And verse 4, we've got to pay for water and wood has got to be bought. Water and wood are kind of shorthand for the basic necessities of life. Water to drink, wood to burn for fires. in that culture. And it's the sort of basic stuff. We're dependent on others. We've got to pay even for that. We're not in the least self-sufficient. It's the opposite of ruling the world. It's even worse, verse 5. We're being pursued. We had this in chapter 1. Our pursuers are at our necks. There they are, right behind us. We're weary. We're tired. We're given no rest. We're not ruling the world. We're running away and being chased around. Verse 6, we've given the hand to. That's a sort of idiom for, I mean, you would say, you and I would say, shaking hands with, seeking alliances with, doing a deal, an agreement with Egypt and Assyria. That's generally speaking foreign nations who might be expected or hoped, we might hope, might help. But we've got to do that to get bread enough. We're not ruling the world. We're not supplying the world with bread. We're having to make alliances to try to get it. And then verse 7, our fathers sinned. That's why this has befallen us. That's why we are in disgrace. And this, and then again in verse 16, punctuate this description of our disgrace. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. And this was raised in a very helpful question yesterday. And as we read in verse 16, woe to us, for we have sinned. And I tried to explain yesterday, it's not our father's sin, but we're the good guys, and this is all jolly unfair, we're having to bear the punishment for their sin. Our fathers sinned, and we are their heirs, we're their children, and we inherit their sinful nature. We're behaving just like they did. You get it in Psalm 106, verse 6, both we and our fathers have sinned. In Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 20, we acknowledge our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we've sinned against you. And you track it right back in Bible language. You find Adam sinned, and we sinned in Adam, as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, Romans chapter 5. What theologians call original sin, sin in our origins. What we see, what every parent sees. You have a beautiful little baby, and you don't have to teach the baby to put themselves at the centre of the universe. And you notice before very long that without you having to train them in that, they do it. And you think, where did they get that from? Answer, they got it from you. We used to try to blame the grandparents, but it just goes down the generations. Sin in our origins. We're conceived and born as sinners. So there's this confession here. But then the description of the disgrace continues, verse 8. Slaves rule all over us. It's all sort of upside down, unsuitable people. There's none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Maybe it's something to do with the siege of Jerusalem. You have to try and escape out into the wilderness, and it's a dangerous place. But if you're going to get any food, you've got to take those risks. Far from ruling the world, it's a dangerous, dangerous place. If you want a description of the opposite, you might like later to read Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is the most marvellous description of when God's king rules the world and what it's going to look like. And boy, is it good. So you read Psalm 72 and you think, this is how it ought to be. But now it's not like that at all. Skin hot as an oven, the burning heat of famine. It's a horrible picture. And then in verses 11 to 14, there's a dreadful, I suppose we're sort of getting used to horror, but you've got horrifying pictures of what happens to people, different kinds of people, and everything is disordered. So it begins, verse 11, you've got women, which is a general word for women, young women, which would normally be virgins of sort of marriageable age, but you've got both, you know, women a little bit further on in life and young women, and they're being abused. Instead of being treated with honour so that they can become mothers in Israel, they're assaulted and abused. And if you track forward to the church, instead of the church being a place where, in 1 Timothy 5, younger women are treated like sisters in all purity, it's a place where women fear for their purity and are seduced and abused. And we've had more than enough scandals to grieve that in the Church of Christ. But then verse 12, princes, that's, it just means leaders, and those who are more senior, elders. They're hung up by their hands, which may be something like being put in the stocks. They're dishonoured. They're not shown respect. So instead of having leaders honoured and respected, there's lots of grumbling and plotting against the leaders. It's all upside down. And then verse 13, the young men and the boys, instead of growing up to be the warriors and the husbands and the fathers in Israel, they are disabled by this crippling burden in their youth, left scarred and wounded. And then verse 14, the old men have left, or they've ceased, perhaps they've died, or they're just not in the city gate, which is often the place of where the senior men would have been doing business and seeing to justice. A city gate was often a sort of like sort of Whitehall and the High Court and MI5 and everything, all sort of jumbled together, all of the place of government. But they're not there anymore, and the young men have left their music, and there's no more joy, verse 15. And dancing has been turned to mourning. It's a miserable, miserable picture. So you say to yourself, is this the people of God ruling the world and bringing blessing to the world? No, you say, it could not be more desperately different. Verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. And that may be an allusion to the king. Back in chapter 4, verse 20, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the king in David's line, was captured in their pits. And we'd said we'd live under his shadow among the nations, the king, the Messiah, the king in David's line. But now there's no more king. Woe to us, for we have sinned. And it just hurts so much. Verse 17, for this our heart has become sick. We had that at the end of the first poem, chapter 1, verse 22. My heart is faint or sick. Tired, a weariness of heart. Our eyes have grown dim. And the eye often is an image of desire. And it can be good desire. You know, sometimes you say, well, I knew you before you were a twinkle in your father's eye. And it's talking about sort of what gets you out of bed in the morning and makes you live. And talk about bright-eyed, don't we? Somebody's bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. Never mind the bushy-tailed, but bright-eyed. And this is the opposite. And you've sometimes, maybe you've seen someone in the closing stages of the illness of which they're going to die, and you see their eyes growing faint. And then maybe you've sat with somebody when they've died, and before you close their eyelids, you can see the eyes are vacant and empty. And this is what our eyes have grown dim with sorrow for Mount Zion, which lies desolate. And instead of being a place of life and justice and beauty and peace and prosperity, it's a ruin with jackals prowling over it. But then verse 19, which kind of jumps out at us. But you, and you is emphatic, you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. So what's the prophet saying? He's saying, your people aren't ruling. The people of God aren't ruling the world. The world is a very broken place for that reason. But you're ruling, and your purpose is that Adam should rule the world, tracking right back to the beginning of Genesis. And your purpose is that Abraham's seed will rule the world. Your purpose is that your people will rule the world. And you're ruling. And in that, there's hope. Your throne endures to all generations. And therefore, we're going to pray that your rule, the kingdom of God, will be carried out on earth as it is in heaven, in the words of the Lord's Prayer. And so this first section, long section, ends verse 20. Why do you forget us? Remember, why do you forget us? Why do you forsake us for so many days, forever, so many days? It just feels like it's going on and on and on. Who knows when this was written? Maybe it was written a little bit after the destruction of Jerusalem, when the exile was beginning just to drag on, and they're thinking, is it ever going to end? This is so hard and miserable. So there's the prayer, remember, look and see. But then the poem closes with a second prayer in verse 21. And you see it in the words restore and renew. So notice the first line there. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Just pause on that for a moment. We'd all want to pray that we may be restored. But restore us to yourself. That's saying the only way we're going to be restored, the only way the people of God are going to rule the world, is if we are restored to yourself by repentance and brought back to you. Restore us to yourself so that if we're in right relationship with God, the King who rules, then we can be a people who will rule and all this dreadful disgrace will be reversed. So the prayer to restore us to yourself and to renew our days is also a prayer that the church will be brought to repentance, a fresh repentance and a new godliness of life. And when you pray, you and I pray for the Church of Christ, let us pray that God will give us the blessing of a fresh repentance. That as we lament the state of the Church of Christ, you look at the Church of Christ in the world, it's so broken, isn't it? A non-Christian was saying to me the other day, he finds it so confusing, all these different types of Christians. You know, there's sort of Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox and Roman Catholic and all sorts of different Presbyterians and Anglicans and Baptists and all manner of different. It's all, you know, it's a very confusing, isn't it? It's all broken. It's all broken. And it's all so weak and it's so corrupt and there's so much compromise with worldliness and there's all so much wrong with it. You look at it, you just get used to it. You say, oh well, there we are, that's just how it is. No, Lamentation says lament. This is dreadful. And then the final verse, don't you wish the final verse wasn't there? Unless you have utterly rejected us, unless you remain exceedingly angry with us. Don't you wish that wasn't there? And a strange way to end the book and to end the last prayer. Unless we've gone too far, unless you've utterly rejected us, unless we're past repentance. And of course, in the history of the Old Testament, there's a classic moment in 2 Kings 23 when King Josiah, who was a faithful king and a great sort of reformer, but we read in 2 Kings 23, verse 26, but still, in spite of King Josiah being such a good guy, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, had provoked him. There was a sense they'd gone too far and the exile had to happen. And there's this sense of, I wonder if it's gone too far. You read in the book of Revelation where the risen Jesus speaks to the seven churches in Asia and he says to one of them, Revelation 2 verse 5, he talks about removing your lampstand, the lampstand being a sort of picture of the church. And Jesus does that. He can say of a particular church, I'm going to remove your lampstand. He could say that of a denomination or a group of churches, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You will no longer, it's happened in Christian history many times. And you look at places and you think there's no more lampstand there. Jesus has removed it. And that's that sense that it is possible to go too far. So as we reflect on chapter 5, before just briefly I want to give you some headline reflections on the whole of Lamentations, just very some headlines. Just remember the calling of the church. The creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God, those who have the privilege of sons in Greco-Roman culture, men and women, all of us, if you belong to Christ, who will be revealed, seen for what they are, and will rule the world. 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that the saints, Christians, believers, will judge or rule the world? That's what it's going to be. So as you read Lamentations 5, and you say, remember what's befallen us. Look, see our disgrace. Restore us to yourself. Renew our days. What we're doing is we're holding before God the state of the church and God's promise for the Church of Christ, which is that in Christ our head we will rule the world. And you look at it and you think, oh, there's a big difference there between those, and we need to lament and to pray. Now, let me just give you some headlines. They're on the handout. This is my best shot so far of thinking about how we might respond to Lamentations. And I won't do more than just give headlines, and then I'll stop, and at some point, I think we'll... Are we having questions today as well? See how we go. Yep. So, headline one, the presence of God and the favour of God matters above everything. That's the grief here is not the grief of human suffering in Lamentations, it's the grief of the absence of God. It's a broken relationship with God. Everything else follows from that. There's lots of suffering and lots of misery and abuse and terrible things, but it all comes from the presence of a broken relationship with God, and that matters above everything else. Second headline is very similar. The wages of sin is death. Sin leads to death. And Lamentations gives you a picture, a window, if you like, into hell. It's a window into what life without God begins to look like. Three, worldly sorrow. I talked about this the other day. Yes, it must have been yesterday. There only is one other day in this weekend for the talks. Worldly sorrow leads to death. And therefore, when we sit alongside men and women or children who are grieving sadness, we weep with those who weep, we feel for them, we sympathise, we empathise, and so on, all of that. But we're not going to leave them there. We want to hold out to them the gospel. Because without the gospel of Jesus, they and we have no hope. So offer the world the gospel in their sorrows. Four, take heart because Christ has become the curse for us. We thought about this yesterday. He's the head of his people. He becomes the curse, and there's hope in that. Five, the church suffers both with Christ and as the Father's discipline. I'm not sure you can always distinguish those very tidily. So we need to learn to repent in corporate sorrows. We need to say, Oh God, we are sorry because we, the Church of Christ, have sinned, and we are under your discipline, and we need you to restore us to yourself and to renew us, and that we may be restored. We do that corporately, and to be honest, I think we do very little of this in most of our church life in the West. Isn't that right? How often do we corporately, we might say a prayer of confession together in church on a Sunday? Sometimes that's a good thing to do. But how often do we say, we together as the church, and we do just count ourselves in as part of the church, and pray for God's forgiveness and repentance, and our repentance? Six, the same thing is true individually. Christians suffer both with Christ and as the Father's discipline, so we need to learn repentance in personal sorrows, for our personal sorrows as well. And then seven, and I think in some ways this may be one of the most distinctive things about the Book of Lamentations, lament takes time before prayer emerges and crystallizes. And what I mean is this, what I said at the beginning about the numbness of sorrow. And that there's a sense in which you can't pray the prayer of Lamentations 5 until you've begun to enter into the lamenting of Lamentations 1, 2, 3, 4. And you feel it. And then by the time you get to chapter 5 and you pray, remember, O Lord, look and see, restore us to yourself that we may be restored, renew our days as of old. That comes from a heart that's broken and humbled under God's mighty hand. Let me stop there. And I'm going to hand back to Marcus.